Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we live in abundant blessings of your grace, your patience, your loving kindness. These things are without end to those who fear you and are called by your name. So Lord, we approach you as you've instructed, as you've caused us to know and to believe your throne of grace in our time of need. There is great error in our hearts, in our minds, in our ways, in our understanding even. Lord, there is even deliberate sin. There is things that we have even desired this week or said this week or thought that are so unbecoming of your people, that don't tell a redemptive story of what you've done in our lives and in our hearts. So we ask you, forgive us. We ask that you would return us to this path of righteousness that you so placed us on for your glory. And we rest in the fact, Lord, that you will make us walk in a manner worthy. Let the power of your Spirit reign here in your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He could no longer stay silent. He told his wife and children what he had learned from the book and how it troubled his mind. "Dear," he said to his wife, "and you, my children, I love you dearly." He looked from one to another. "A burden lies heavily upon me." He took a deep breath and let it out slowly. "You see, I've learned that our city will burn with fire from heaven. I'm afraid we are all doomed, even you, my sweet children, unless I can find some way of escape, but I haven't found any way." His wife and children didn't believe a word of what he said to be true and looked at him as if he'd lost his mind. They hoped a good night's sleep would settle his frenzied thoughts. With this hope in mind, his family hurried him off to bed. But his mind remained just as troubled in the night as it was during the day. He tossed and turned with tears and sighs until the sky brightened with the dawn. His family looked at him with concern. They could see he hadn't slept. "It's worse and worse." He started to talk to them again about what he had learned in the book. At first they tried to console him, but as he went on, their faces hardened with anger. Finally, they had had enough and answered him gruffly with harsh words. Sometimes they even ridiculed him, and other times they scolded him. Finally, they just ignored him. It saddened him to see them like this. In fact, he pitied them. He'd often go to his bedroom to pray for them as a way to soothe his misery, or he'd walk alone through the fields while reading or praying. One day he walked in the fields while reading his book, and he became so distressed that he burst out crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" He looked this way and that as if he would run, but instead he stood still. He didn't know which way to go. As he stood there, a man named Evangelist walked up to him and asked, "Why are you crying?" He answered, "Sir, I've read in this book I'm holding that I am condemned to die, and after that comes judgment." Then Evangelist said, "Why aren't you willing to die, since this life is riddled with so many evils?" The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell." "And sir," the man said, "if I'm not fit to go to prison, then I'm not fit to go from judgment to execution." Distress wrinkled his brow. "The thoughts of these things make me cry." Evangelist studied the man. "If this is your condition, why are you standing here still? The man shrugged, because I don't know where to go. Evangelist handed him a parchment roll. On it were the words, flee from the wrath to come. The man read it and looked carefully at Evangelist. Where must I flee to? Evangelist pointed his finger over a very wide field. Do you see the wicket gate over there in the distance? The man squinted. No. Evangelist asked, do you see the shining light in the distance? I think I do. Evangelist said, keep that light in your eye and go up directly to it. If you do, you will see the gate. Upon arrival at the gate, when you knock, you will be told what you should do. In my dream, the man began to run. He hadn't run far from his own door when his wife and children noticed what he was doing and cried out to him, come back, come home. The man put his fingers in his ears and ran on. Life, life, eternal life. That was the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian has learned by this book that he was reading that his city is the city of destruction, and everybody in it, including him and his wife and children, are doomed for destruction from this fire from heaven. All the while he's been growing this burden on his back, which is his sin and guilt thereby it. And so Evangelist is this character who points Pilgrim to the narrow way, or to following Jesus. And when Pilgrim sees it, he knows it as the way of life. Or when Christian sees it, he knows it as the way of life. And so in that final piece that I read, he runs towards it, despite the fact that even those whom he loves, he said, most dearly, will not go. That's exactly what we're reading today in verses 34 through 39. That Jesus, as the way of life, as the most glorious, as the only one worthy, is worthy of forsaking all others to follow, even if that means family, and even if that means giving up your life as you know it or entirely. Jesus has to become the greatest love of your life if he is to be Lord and Savior of your life. Everything else has to pale in comparison. Everything else has to fall away. You have to loosen your grip on everything, including life, and cling most tightly to Jesus. So what I love about how Matthew, or how the Holy Spirit has structured Matthew's gospel, is you go through the hard things of the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7. And Jesus instructs people what it looks like to follow him, to trust God, to trust him, to follow him. Then you get into chapters 8 and 9, and you're like, wow, he's really amazing. He can do all these miracles. He can even raise people from the dead. And that's enough to get people really excited about following Jesus, enough to like forget all the hard things he just said in those previous chapters, and to look at his power and to be like, oh, yeah, I will follow that guy. And then he kind of circles back around in chapter 10, especially as he's getting ready to send his apostles out, who are going to experience these very things he's talking about as they go out in their missionary endeavors, especially after the resurrection. And he's again reminding them of the reality of being his disciples. And that while Jesus is labeled as the Prince of Peace, And certainly while that is kind of how he's going to reign for all time, we have to remember that he is one piece for us in the most important sense, peace with God. And the reality of how that's going to play out here in this fallen world is that that will probably mean at times division with men because of this gospel. Because he's come into the dark as the truth and as the light and is exposing those things. And so we are supposed to, as his disciples, rest all our hope and faith and find peace in the fact that we have peace with God through Jesus while in the midst of unrest with other humans and with this world. In other words, and I think this is the message of all of Scripture, you have to have this eternal mindset that the most important thing is where eternity is going to play out in regards to your relationship with God. Is your relationship going to be eternally defined by your sin and his condemnation thereof? Or is it going to be eternally defined by his mercy and grace in your life, his love for you and your love for him? And that love is preeminent. Because he's preeminent. And he demands a type of allegiance that is even far different than any rabbi in Judaism would have demanded at that time. He is now beginning to make it very clear who he is in the flesh. And that he is not like any other man because of what he demands. And so he says this thing we don't expect to hear from the Prince of Peace in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That sounds contrary to that glorious scene and that pronouncement of goodwill and peace among men that we see as Jesus is born in that manger. This is a little more hard-lined, isn't it? But I think what he's doing is simply stating a fact that if he's going to come redeem the world, if he's going to come make the truth known in the flesh, if he's going to come as the Word of God in the flesh, then that is going to stir up certain things. And so just by nature of what he is and what he's come to do, or who he is and what he's come to do, there will be division. In fact, we're told by Paul that there must be division so that we can distinguish between what is true and what is false. And Jesus is that contrast. And especially as you read the Apostle John in his gospel and in his epistles, he continually makes reference to the contrast of light and dark and truth and lie. Against the backdrop of the knowledge of sin and evil, you have a most glorious display of then what gospel and goodness and grace and kindness and love actually is, especially in the midst of such things. So by nature of his presence, of his incarnation, most importantly, there will be peace with God from men, but there will be division between men because of the sword. Now, what's the sword? Well, we're told what the sword is. In Hebrews 4:12, you all know it well. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the hearts and intention, or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the Word. That's why the Word is so confrontational. That's why the gospel, although it's the greatest news that could ever be brought, even though it is all about love and grace and mercy and repentance, that's why it's so hated, because it just gets deep into the hearts of men and reveals what they are and who they are and how guilty they are before men. That's why in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian has this growing burden on his back. Because of the Word. Because he's reading the Word. And he's gaining knowledge of his own sin and his own heart. Not only that, but think of the rider on the white horse towards the end of the Revelation. What does he have as a weapon? A sword that comes from his mouth, which he demolishes his enemies with. What is that? Well, in that same passage about the rider on the white horse, we're told that another name for the rider on the white horse is the Word of God. The Word comes with a sword and it's piercing. It's like one time a man asked me in a church, he said, are you afraid to offend people, Pastor? And it's not about me offending people. It's about the Word, the sword, piercing the hearts of men. And thereby, if you're offended by that, well, we can work with that, because that's God's work. That's not my work. That's Him doing something. It's not me doing something. I have to worry about offending people. The Word will offend people. And offends even a slight word, right? Because we know what the Word can stir up in people even. And in fact, Jesus is going to circle back to something he said earlier in this chapter by referring to Micah chapter 7. He says now, in verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So disagreements between daughters-in-laws and mother-in-laws go deeper than we first see on the surface sometimes. But when you get to Micah 7, there's an indictment there from Micah as the prophet of Yahweh against the unrighteousness of God's people. And he's making clear in chapter 7 just what they're like. That even the best of them are like thorns. That there's nowhere to find good fruit. And then he gets to chapter 6, or verse 6 in Micah 7, he says this very thing. Son treats father as a wicked fool. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. But then, like Matthew always does, he's expecting his Jewish audience to know their scriptures. So let me read to you the next verse, the next couple verses of Micah 7. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not be glad over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I inhabit the darkness, Yahweh is a light for me." So the hope in that reference there is that we are a people who ultimately and preeminently depend on God, even when family is against us because of this sword, which is the Word of God. We rest in Him alone. And that is Matthew 10. If you're going to go be my disciples, follow me in this world, and I'm going to leave you here to do this, then you're going to have to rely on me to raise you when the whole world is against you and may even cause you to fall, like we read in Micah 7. Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that's really hard, isn't it? We expect Jesus to communicate how much we are to love our family. I mean, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? To love and honor your father and mother. However, again, they are not him. And your children are not him. So not only in family relationships have always been extremely tight, right? I mean, the same DNA courses through veins of your offspring, and you create that through this one flesh union with a spouse, and that doesn't get any closer than that. And then Jesus says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. You think back into chapter 8 and verse 21, and one of the disciples wants to follow Jesus, but he first wants to go and bury his father. And we explained what he was probably talking about there, and Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. You leave everything for me. And you leave everything in the sense of what holds my greatest allegiance, my greatest attention, my greatest affinity. Am I willing to let go of everything and everyone for him? Does he mean that much to me? That if everyone were to forsake me because of the gospel, because of following Jesus, would he be enough? Would he be worthy, so to speak? And you see this crumpled to the ground so often in our culture when a child chooses to go this way or that way, and parents will, for the sake of maintaining that relationship with that child, will forego their faith and will stay connected to that child who cannot give them life. But then you're encouraged at other times when such a situation happens and parents remain tethered, most importantly, to Christ. It comes down to this. Look, I'm going to follow Jesus. And like Christian, I want you to go with me. Because it's life. He's life. He's the greatest love. He's worthy of everything. And you're going to see it. And you're going to rejoice in it every day for all eternity. But you got to follow him now. But I'm going. And if you're not going to go, God help you. With tears, seriously. But I'm going. And we all have to say that. And sometimes it has to be said in marriages. It has to be said with our kids. It has to be said with kids to parents. It's just the reality of what the gospel is. Not everybody's going to follow it, and everybody's going to like it. And think again, as we'll see in a couple chapters later, that Jesus makes this draws this line in the sand at a point in his ministry when his mother and his brothers show up where he's speaking. And they come to get him and they say, hey, you know, your mother and your brothers are at the door. They want to speak to you. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, you may still have dear, great loving relationships with family in this life who are not believers. And the sad reality is that at some point, they will no longer be those who are your brothers and sisters. That the eternal family of God is who is actually brother and sister and mother and father. And it's all found in Christ. And so, he piles on to that in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I mean, he just keeps making this more devastating, right? Like, wow, this gospel is going to cause division in our families, our own flesh and blood children maybe. And then you're saying that I've got to be willing to forsake everything, even my own life, for you. Yeah. I mean, put this in the context of what he did. He condescended. Use that term. He condescended to become incarnate or to take on flesh in this nasty world full of nasty, filthy people. And when you're comparing people to God, those are correct terms to use. And not only that, but he allows himself to be ridiculed and shamed for being true, for being good, for being loving, for being right. And then allows himself to be stripped and beaten and nailed to a cross for all to wag their heads at. And before he does that, he prays to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will. In other words, we have desires that are natural to want to escape trouble, persecution. But what is most and preeminently important is God's will. So if by the gospel division has to come in these settings, then it has to come. And by God's will, if the gospel means our death, then that's what it means. And Jesus is giving all of that up for the Father, for a people. Now, I'll go ahead and look there with you in Revelation. In Revelation 5, Jesus has just approached the throne. He's broken. He's getting ready to break the seals, the seven seals. He's seen as the one who's worthy, but this is why he's worthy. Okay? They're singing to him. These heavenly creatures, these angelic creatures, these elders, they're all singing to him. And so as they recognize him, look at why he's worthy. Verse 9 of Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then again in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They are praising him and calling him worthy because he gave up his own life for these things. He gave up his relationship. He left his family. He did these things. We don't have a high priest who's not who can't sympathize with what we're facing. Certainly, as he says to take up our cross, did he not do the very thing that he's asking us to do? And he did it for people who aren't worthy. See, the transverse of this is that he is worthy. When we take up our cross for him, we're doing it for a worthy cause, for somebody who's worthy. When he takes up his cross, he does it for unworthy people. But he does it to make them worthy in him, who heaven proclaims is worthy. Now, make no mistake about it. In this first century context, this isn't some spiritual metaphor to be like, okay, well, you know, be willing to do hard things for the sake of Jesus. That's not what the cross is. The cross is a signal, a sign of death, suffering, humiliation. And for us to do that thing, it means that everything down to our own life is on the altar. That it's all at his disposal for his glory as his ambassadors to proclaim this thing, this gospel. So we put it all there. Here it is, our life, our relationships, our well-being of all kinds, financial, physical, here it is. And then we go. And again, the Pilgrim's Progress is a great allegory for what this is, because as Christian begins to go through that wicket gate and travels down that narrow way, what's he encounter? He encounters things that put his life on the line. Lions and giants and a dungeon and this miry bog and all these things and liars and cheats and all this sort of stuff. But what did evangelists tell him to do from the beginning? To keep his eye on the light. To keep his eye on him who is worthy. See, if we're going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we're going to have to be reminded every day that he is worth it. Okay, man, I'm facing this thing. I'm facing this job loss. I'm facing this danger because of the gospel. I'm facing this and my family because of the gospel. I need to know he's worth it. Well, how are you going to know that unless you take a look at him? How are you going to look at him? Through the revelation of Scripture. If he is the Word of God, then this is him. I mean, not like physically, tangibly, but this is who he is. This reveals everything we need to know about him. This is how you find out that he's worthy. So taking up your cross is doing what Jesus is doing, denying our self-will for God's will. And that doesn't mean your whole life is going to be like this tension. It is it sometimes, but it's not always going to be like, well, I want to do this, that means that it's not God's will, so I got to do the thing that I don't want to do. That's not how it always is. God will give you the desires of your heart, the Bible tells us, and he transforms that heart to match his desires. Think about Paul. Paul wants to go to Rome. That's not a good place for Paul to go. That's not a receptive place to the gospel. Paul wants to go to Macedonia. That's not a good place to go for the gospel. He wants to. In other words, the more that we find that Jesus is worthy, that we place all value in him, then the desires of our hearts start to change. And they start to match God's will in God's way. But the further we get from him, knowing him, loving him, desiring him, then the further that those things of our heart move away from him They become worldly focused. They become fleshly. And those who walk according to the flesh cannot please God, but those who walk according to the Spirit. We have to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And so then we're told what to think about at the end of Philippians. Think about things that are holy, right, good, pure. In other words, it's a reminder that the fuel for the fight here is to keep the eye on the prize. And the only way to keep the eye on the prize is not just to try and think about what heaven would be like. It's to actually meet Him in His Word as He continues to unveil and reveal His glory and majesty in love and grace. So, biblical Christians are the most fearless Christians, because they know Him. They know what's coming. They know who He is. They know how powerful He is. They know how glorious He is. They know what's coming for them because they've read it. He who has found his life, verse 39, will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You got to have that qualifier in there in verse 39. For the sake of Jesus. For the fact that you have been rejected by this world because of Him. Because you're identified as following Him, as being one of His. It's kind of like how the demons in Acts 19 know Paul. You know, those sons of Sceva go and they're like, okay, we're going to use the Spirit. We're going to do awesome things and we're going to cast these demons out. The demons are like, I know Jesus, terrified of Him. And I've heard of Paul. He's pretty well known in our circles. But I don't know you guys. In other words, we want to be known by the enemy as following Jesus. Now, we don't go out of our way to make sure that happens. We just follow Jesus. So if you find your life somewhere else, if you live for something else, you're going to lose it all. If you live for fun, if you live for the weekend, if you live for retirement, if you live for your children, if you live for your spouse, if you live for anything but Jesus, you will lose everything. But if you're willing to let go of even your own life for His sake, you just found life. Because the reward for following Him is eternally being with Him. Paul wants to finish the race for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That he trusts in an inheritance with Him in heaven, provided that we suffer with Him. Now, will this be the case for every Christian? No, it won't. And that's not the way to solidify you're a Christian, is if you have to give up your life. As far as we know, the Apostle John didn't have to be martyred. We're not certain, but perhaps. And great men of God throughout history have not been crucified. But they have lived in a way that says, my life is His and for Him and through Him and to Him. And it becomes very evident in how they even love others, that they love Jesus preeminently. So I want this to stir your affections. I want this to stir your thoughts. I want this to make you question where your allegiance lies. where your great love is. And I just pray that that would be found in Him. Respond to Him, and then we'll stand and sing.